Good morning. Welcome to another Sunday morning at Blenheim Evangelical Church. It's good to have you all with us, wherever you are, wherever you're viewing from this morning or listening from. It's good to be able to meet together in this way. Well, there's a bit of exciting news, isn't there? There's been an announcement on this Friday, actually, that from Monday, churches and places of worship are allowed to reopen when the leaders feel it's safe and appropriate to do so. Now, I'm conscious we'd love to be back worshipping together as soon as possible, but I am conscious as well that we've got a number of people who will be isolating until the middle of August. So we'll consult, we will have a chat, we'll have a discussion, we will possibly canvass some opinion and certainly find out what other churches are doing as well. But there is a possibility that we might be back next week. We'll let you know as soon as possible, as early in the week as possible about that. But I'll come back to you with some details as soon as I can. Also pray, I'm very conscious that we've had people looking in online while we've been in lockdown who never wouldn't have normally come to a service. So I'm anxious that we should continue our online presence when we're back meeting together. And some people won't be able to meet with us anyway. So we're just praying and thinking through how that might work and how that might look and how we can continue this online presence when we're back together. So pray that, you know, for wisdom and guidance about how we do that as well. A little bit of news. Rachel is out of hospital. She was in Neville Hall until Thursday, but she came home. She was feeling very tired. But pray for her and Richard that her recovery would continue to progress and both of their needs would be met. Well, this morning we're dropping out of 1 Timothy just for the week, and we're going to be having a look at Psalm 44. Before we do that, we're going to pray, and then after we've read, we're going to join Matt Redman in singing a song that is familiar to us, Blessed Be Your Name. So let's pray together, and then we'll read Psalm 44. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the improvement in the number of cases and the number of deaths from coronavirus. We thank you that you've brought us through what was a very difficult time. We pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be a recurrence, there wouldn't be a second spike. Pray that you would help people to be responsible and to watch out for themselves and for other people as we go back to closer to normality now. Pray grant us wisdom about how and when we open our building. Grant us wisdom about how we continue to reach people online. We pray that you would be with us every step of the way. Guide church leaders and other churches as they look to reopen in coming weeks, and pray that you would bless this. Let your church be filled with people wanting to worship and praise you and to learn more of you. And pray, Lord, that many people would turn to you in these dark days. Bless us now, Lord, as we continue in worship together, as we fellowship to one another online. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our reading and our message this morning. Pray that you would open our hearts to hear all that you have to say to us, and pray that it would be a blessing and a challenge and an encouragement to each one of us. So be with us, Lord, in as we come to your word throughout the coming week, and as we look to just go back to a sense of normality, we pray that you would help us to see your hand upon us, help us to be sensible, to be circumspect, but Lord, to rejoice that you've given us encouragement and victory in this time. Bless now, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, Psalm 44, and we read the whole psalm. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victory for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample your foes. I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you gave us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbours, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. My disgrace is before me all day long. My face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All this happened, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of our heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us, redeem us because of your unfailing love. Amen. This is God's word. Let's sing together. We're going to sing Blessed Be Your Name with Matt Redman, and then we'll gather around the word together.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where your streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing is in Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name, blessed be your name when the sun shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
What's in it for me? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Two questions that are often levelled at us, aren't they? Often asked in regard to faith. What's in it for me? Even in Christian circles, I've heard people say, well, what's in it for me? What's in it for us? And for some, you can't help but feel that Christianity or religion of any kind is simply about self-fulfillment or even wish-fulfillment. You know, if I believe these things, then good things will happen to me. I'm not wanting to doubt anyone's faith or knock the witness involved, but it does concern me a little bit when I see athletes or elite sportsmen, because I'm aware that there are some very genuine believers in elite sport, but who overtly go out of their way to make a thing about, you know, kissing a cross or kneeling down and praying publicly. Nothing wrong with a witness, but one can't help but wonder, does Christianity then simply become a lucky charm? Does God become a lucky charm? Does it, you know, if I do these things, I will be granted success in my endeavours? Or what about the health, wealth and prosperity gospel? There are those who would say that if you're a believer and if you're obedient to God, if you do the right things, then everything will go well with you. You'll be happy, you'll be prosperous, and all should be well in your world. It's very popular, isn't it, particularly in America, but I think it's growing in popularity in this country. And you can understand why. Surely that's a very nice thing to believe in, that you'll have a great life if you believe these things. God wants you to buy me a jumbo jet, one preacher said, didn't he? Perhaps I'll try that one day. Aston Martin for me, please. Well, it's very evident from Scripture that that's not something that Scripture promises. It's very evident that that isn't something that we can find in the Scriptures, that the Scripture doesn't promise us endless happiness and everything will go well in this world. And there are numerous examples in the Scriptures of why that's the case, of that being the case. There is a promise of God's keeping power and God's protection through life, that God is a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. But we are part of a fallen creation, and the promise is more often to see us through difficult times and difficulties than keep them out of them. One could even ask, if everything always went well, where would be the place for faith? If everything was always hunky-dory and our lives were brilliant and wonderful and fantastic, would we need God at all? Where does faith come in all that? Well, Psalm 44 is a prayer, but it's a prayer by a puzzled psalmist. The psalmist is puzzled and he's asking, well, what went wrong, God? What's gone wrong? Where are you? Why has all this bad stuff happened to us? Is that a sentiment that we can identify with? Have any of us been there? I'm guessing most of us have at some point. We've asked the question, why are you letting all this happen to me, God? Well, let's look at Psalm 44. In a sense, it's a study on the nature of faith, in particular, faith in adversity. It's worth bearing in mind, I think, as we go through this psalm, that there are plural words used regularly. The psalmist is praying on behalf of a multitude, on behalf of the nation. We have heard, our fathers have told us. Plural words come into it. It's prayer on behalf of many. But it's also prayer directed directly at God. You did this. Where are you now? Well, what is faith? What is faith? As you're probably familiar with by now, I tend to go to the dictionary and ask the question, what does the dictionary say? The dictionary gives us two definitions. And the first is this: a strong belief in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual conviction rather than proof. And second, complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Well, those words crop up, don't they? Belief, conviction, trust, confidence. The Bible's definition, and as I've said before, there are many examples of faith in the Bible, but there's only one real definition. We find that in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Belief without evidence is probably the briefest definition I've ever come across of faith. And that fits in with that definition in Hebrews, doesn't it? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Belief without evidence. Atheism argues that you can't believe in anything that you can't see or you can't measure. We can only believe in the things that we can hear, taste, see and touch and prove. But atheism itself makes many assumptions and believes in many things that have no real basis in proof. There's a tendency towards a belief in multiple universes and multiple dimensions. There is absolutely no scientific evidence for any of that, but it's a convenient possibility within atheism. Let's think of it another way. If we love someone, we decide to marry someone, in a sense we take a leap of faith. How do we prove that someone loves us? Well, we can observe the evidence. We can observe how they behave towards us. And if the evidence is strongly against them loving us, I think it's time to kind of walk away, isn't it? But we can never be absolutely sure whether someone loves us. And at some point, we have to take a step of faith. At some point, we have to step out. And we have to decide, well, this is where I want to go. And I trust that this person loves me enough to marry them. We don't know when this psalm was written. Some would say it's written during the exile in Babylon or after it. But it asks the question, well, what is faith based on? What is faith based on? Is it simply a leap in the dark? Is it something that you just pluck out of thin air and you jump? Well, no, it's not, because the psalmist here gives evidence, gives a basis for the faith that he has. First of all, it's faith that's based on the knowledge of past events. That's point one. Faith based on the knowledge of past events. What does verse 1 and 2 say? O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. You see, the nation looked back at what God had done in their history. That's why their history was so important to them. That's why the writers of the Bible wrote down the history of the nation of Israel. The nation had this special relationship with God, the Creator God, Yahweh. They'd seen him do wonders and miracles in their history. They'd seen him keeping them and delivering them in difficult circumstances. And that's why these stories were passed on from one generation to another. Psalm 78 verses 4 to 7 say this: we will not hide these stories from our children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. There was an obligation to pass on the stories. Why? So that the next generation might also put their trust in God. And that's what happened here. These stories have been passed down. They've been given to the psalmist. Well, there's still an obligation, isn't there? That's why we have Sunday school. That's why we have youth club. That's why we have schools work. The current generation don't know these stories about how God has worked. That's why it's important for us to pass on that knowledge. That's why it's important for believers to have a knowledge of history, not just biblical history, but church history. As a young man, I was a bit disdainful of that. If I'm honest, I didn't see the importance of knowing what had gone in history. I'm glad to say that my mind has been changed on that. I am no great scholar, but I do have a working knowledge of church history and how God has kept the church through the different ages, and how God has revealed truth and brought truth back to prominence in later days, of how he kept his church and how he kept a witness burning through the ages. Why? Well, so that we may put our trust, so we may look to the God who has done these things in the past, that he might do them again. Faith based on knowledge of past events. It's faith based on knowledge of where their faith lies. It's not by our own sword, verse 3, did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Then verse 6 to 8, it's not my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we'll give thanks to your name. It's important to understand what God has done in order that we might put our trust in the right place. It's very easy to misplace our trust. It's very easy to trust people who are not trustworthy. But it's important here that God gives us a testimony about what he's done, that we may put our trust in the right place. How often do we think it's all about our own strength? How often do we think it's all about us to sort things out? That's not to say that we sit back and do nothing, but it isn't all about us. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 9 says this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Because the more we understand our weakness, the more we realize the need to put our trust in someone who is greater than us, who is stronger than us, who has more power than us. Faith is not a trust in our own abilities or in our own strengths. In fact, it's the complete opposite. It's an unlearning of our own strengths and our own abilities. It's about realizing that when we can't do something, God is capable of doing abundantly more than we're able to ask or even think. Faith is not about being self-confident. Faith is about putting our confidence in someone who is able and is worthy to have that confidence put in them, someone who is far beyond us. C.H. Spurgeon said this, without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are ships without wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire. We are useless. We are useless, but God isn't useless. It's about faith when God is not evident. Faith in knowledge of past events, faith in knowing where to put our trust, but faith when God is not evident. Well, that's the overriding theme of this psalm, isn't it? You did all this in the past, God, but now things are very different. Verse 9, you have rejected and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoiled. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbours and derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and the reviler, at the sign of the enemy and of the avenger. Things are very different now, aren't they? You've done all this wonderful stuff. But there's a bewilderment now. Where are you? You've made us a disgrace. You've made us a byword. You've made us a laughingstock. We've seen what you've done in the past, but now you're absent. They're strong words, aren't they? You've left us. You've abandoned us. You've rejected us. Just because God is not evident, though, it doesn't mean that he is absent. Just because we can't see him work doesn't mean he isn't working. If everything always went the way we want, if everything always went well for us, where would the need for faith be? The song we've just sang, Matt and Beth Redman wrote, Blessed Be Your Name, in the aftermath of losing their young daughter. And they use the words of Job. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Job, God praised Job, saying there's no one like him on this earth. There's no one in his, like him in faith and obedience. And yet God allowed him to be tested severely, even cruelly. He lost absolutely everything. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his prosperity, even to the point where his wife said to him, curse God and die. But Job, in the midst of all this, he says these incredible words. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's faith when God isn't evident. That's faith when everything is crumbling around you, when the roof is coming off and the walls are coming down. The Bible says the righteous live by faith. We don't know. We may never know what God is doing in the background. But we can have this confidence. It's an extraordinary verse that we quote too often sometimes, I think. But Romans 8, 28 and verse 29. For we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those that are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, ultimately God's purpose for us is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And whatever we're going through, that's the purpose of it, is to make us more like him. We may not be able to see it. It may be difficult. But we know for those that love God, all things work together for good. And what is that good? Well, it is to conform us to the likeness of his Son. Metal needs to be refined by fire. A gemstone can only be polished with something abrasive. And it's that God's highest desire is to present us pure and the brightest trophies in his cabinet, gleaming in the image of his Son. It's faith in the face of injustice. The psalmist says here, all this came upon us, that we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. It's not fair, God. We've done the right thing. Now, he isn't saying that they're perfect here. But in the Old Testament, there was an understanding that if the people of God were faithful to God and they followed the things that God told them to do by and large, that there would be a sense of protection. There would be a sense of blessing. You fulfill my covenant and I will bless you. But it's not blanket coverage. We've seen already with Job that he was innocent, completely innocent, and yet he was tested beyond most people's ability to withstand. His friends tried to persuade him that he must, this judgment, this difficulty that he's in, this trial that he's going through, must be because of some great sin in his life. That his life is now in tatters. Consistently protested his innocence, and he was ultimately vindicated. But we're told this, in the midst of all that, in all this, Job 1:22, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The world isn't fair. The world is unjust. We see racism, we see suppression and persecution of minorities all around us. We see the unscrupulous and the crooked prosper while the innocent suffer. Well, that doesn't mean we just accept it. That doesn't mean we don't try and change it. But what's happening to us isn't necessarily because we've individually done something wrong. It's because the world around us is out of sync. It is not the world that God created it to be. And it doesn't mean that we are individually under judgment. It just means that God is working his purposes out in our lives. It just means we can't see that he's working his purposes out in our lives. It's faith despite all that. It's faith based on things that have gone on in the past. It's faith based on where to put your faith in. It's faith when God is not evident. It is faith in the face of injustice, but it's faith despite everything. Verse 23 and verse 26 say this: awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Verse 26, rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. You see, there's still a confidence in God, despite the fact that everything's gone wrong, that there's no evidence of God helping them at all, of him being completely absent in this situation, or apparently so. Even in all that difficulty, even in all that, even in all that uncertainty, the psalmist still knows where to go. He knows where his strength is. He knows who to cry to. He knows the one that he can go to look to deal with this situation. And he goes to God. And he cries out in his anguish and his bewilderment because he knows that God, who met with us and blessed his ancestors, is still alive and still at work and still able to meet with his need and the needs of the nation. That's what faith is. That's where faith comes from. It's about, in the desperate times, the difficult times, just throwing yourself on the God who cares and the God who sees and the God who hears and the God who is able to work out and the God who is able to rescue and the God who is able to save. Well, I'm going to draw to a close fairly shortly, but what does all that mean to us? How does that relate to us? Well, I hope it would give us confidence. Even in the darkest places, even in the toughest of times. The Apostle Paul said in the New Testament, this is someone who had been a rising star of Pharisaism. He turned his back on that life and on his career, and he had followed Christ, and not just followed, but proclaimed Christ for the rest of his life. He was mocked, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was imprisoned, he ultimately died. Yet he held fast to his faith. The apostles all left comfortable lives and jobs, but they all gave their lives in following Christ. The early church were persecuted and seen as subversives in society. Many couldn't get jobs, many were killed, but they followed and they endured. I'm guessing that in many cases they did ask, why me? And why do bad things happen to good people? They may have allowed themselves to think, why is all this happening? What's in it for me, God? But nevertheless, they followed and they served. Because they were following the ultimate example of service. You see, Isaiah 53 says this, talking about Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. But this is the great thing. These are some words from Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He did nothing wrong. He did nothing to displease God. At the outset of his ministry, God proclaimed him his son, in whom he was well pleased. And at the end of his life, he was equally well pleased with him. He never transgressed. He never broke any of those rules. He did everything. And yet, where did he end up? He ended up on a cross. He suffered at the hands of men. He died a criminal's death. He suffered the wrath of his loving Father. But even in that rejection, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He still had faith. You see, a matter of hours earlier, he'd been praying to his Father. But at that moment, that bond between Father and Son had been broken. But he still cried out to his God. He knew where his strength was. He knew the one to go to. And there he was vindicated, there he defeated death, there he was raised to life, and there he ascended to the right hand of the Father and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. He is Lord. Well, I'll leave you with just a couple of thoughts as we come to a close this morning. Well, don't be anxious would be the first one. Whatever you're going through, however much the turmoil around you, however much the storm that's blowing, and however little you can see God in all of this, Paul says this, let rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So don't be anxious. Bring it to God, and God's peace will keep you. Similarly, he says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. And I can do all things through who? Through him who strengthens me. Our confidence isn't in what we see around us. Our confidence isn't in this life. Our confidence isn't in our circumstances. Our confidence is not in the people or the things or the places that we would look to provide for our trust. But our confidence is in the one who brought everything into being. Our confidence is in the one who formed us in the womb. Our confidence is in the one who paid the price for our sin and bought us back that we may be children of God. And in the one who won the victory at Calvary and conquered death, rising from the grave. I'll just leave you with these words from Jim Elliot, who was martyred, who suffered the ultimate penalty of death in serving Christ as he went with Nate Saint to witness the Auker Indians. Just before that, he'd written in his diary, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Whatever we're facing, it's nothing compared to what we have to come. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We'll close with the hymn, or we'll sing the hymn that was written by that lovely hymn that was written by Horatio Spafford, who lost his wife and daughter in when their ship was lost at sea. But he wrote those amazing words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Let's join with the ABBA conference and sing those words, "When peace like a river." Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. Amen. Have a good week. Take care of yourselves. Look forward to seeing you again very soon, and hopefully in person very soon. Take care all. See you soon.